This is Precepts Audio Message PA 269. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, we are studying post-Acts dispensationalism. And this idea that some have, claiming they are going beyond the standard Acts 28 dividing line, like Bullinger, Welch, and Sellars, of course, would teach that Acts 28:28 is the dividing line. But these post-Acts dispensationalists question Acts 28:28 as the dividing line, but instead of how we're used to being questioned, going back to Acts 2 or the middle of Acts or the beginning of the New Testament or something, they actually suggest that the dividing line should be later than Acts 28:28. And so this view is quite logically called post-Acts dispensationalism. And last time in starting out, considering post-Acts dispensationalism, I am considering a lecture that was given by a man named Rex B. Grant back in the 90s on Acts 28:28, a reassessment, wherein Mr. Grant presented many of the post-Acts arguments. And he was presenting what he called three avenues of proof: the structural proof, along with immediate and broad context of Acts 28:28, the prophetical proof, comparing the use of prophetic portions of Scripture in conjunction with Acts 28:28, and the grammatical proof, for examining certain words and phrases within Acts 28:28. So his structural proof looked at contextual considerations, and he showed that there is a clear proclamation of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, and he gave many passages relating to that. Acts 1, 3, and 6, Acts 8, 12, 19, 8, 20, 25, Acts 28, 20, and I'm not sure why he listed that verse instead of verse 23, which would seem to mean would have been a clearer verse. But then he points out Acts 28, 31, and he says the context from beginning to end is presenting the kingdom dispensation. And he says any importance that we had assigned to verse 28 must be rooted in kingdom interpretation, that is, by reason of its context. So Rex thinks he's hit a home run here because he is coming from the standpoint of some, unfortunately, who hold the Acts 28 dividing line, that he wrongly assumes that some place called the super heavenlies is our hope and not the kingdom of God. So when he sees the phrase the kingdom of God after Acts 28:28, he thinks that that is a proof that Acts 28:28 must not be the dividing line. He also, of course, is under the mistaken belief that the kingdom of God is the same thing as the parousia, as the thousand-year parousia of Christ. And he's unfortunately rejected the teaching that Mr. Sellars brought forth, that the kingdom is our hope. So my argument is that what changed at Acts 28:28 was not the kingdom hope. The kingdom was the hope from Genesis chapter 3. It was the hope during the Gospels and Acts, and it is still the hope today. The hope did not change at Acts 28:28. And I showed you that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, it mentions the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, it mentions the kingdom of God. So these post-Acts dispensationalists who are trying to get rid of the kingdom of God by getting rid of Acts 28:28 as the dividing line, making it later, well, they still have the kingdom of God even in the books that they accept, Ephesians and Colossians. So the hope of the super heavenlies is an imaginary hope without scriptural basis. And the argument that Acts 28:28 cannot be the dividing line because of this imaginary super heavenly hope is not proclaimed by Paul in Acts 28, verse 31. It's a bad one and should be rejected by all who understand the truth of the premillennial kingdom of God. So the next proof he brought forward was the prophetical proof, looking at the prophetic connection with Acts 28:28. And in Acts 2:16, the center of the ministry of Peter was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Acts 7, Stephen's ministry referred to Old Testament prophecy. In Acts 8, Philip used Isaiah to point the eunuch to Christ. In Acts 13, Paul refers to the prophets. In Acts 26:22, he says he spoke no other things than those that Moses and the prophets said would come. And then he points out that in Acts 28, verses 26 through 27, he quotes an Old Testament prophetic statement. And he says the same prophecy is quoted by Christ and by Paul earlier, and yet no one tries to make those the dispensational boundary. So he suggests that it does not fit here either. I quote from Rex, Paul's conclusion, then, in verse 28, is based upon prophetic content and is therefore Jewish in character and not to be construed as anything that pertains to the church, which is the body of Christ, of which Christ is head. Now, my answer to that, as I gave it last time, was that, first of all, let us establish clearly the fact that it is Acts 28:28 that we are claiming that is the dispensational boundary line, not Acts 28, verses 26 through 27. And those verses alone, of course, would suggest no such thing as a dispensational change. Therefore, to point out that the other quotations of this verse are not a dispensational change is really irrelevant, because no one is saying that Acts 28, 26 through 27 is the change. We're saying Acts 28, 28 is the change. As we look at Acts 28, we see that these verses are quoted to Jewish leaders in Rome who were refusing to believe the right message of Jesus Christ. They were blinding their eyes and closing their ears, as Isaiah said. And the same is true, is going on in the other New Testament portions where those verses are quoted. So that's what makes the quotation relevant here, is these leaders who are closing their eyes and blinding themselves. So it's not the dispensational change that makes the quotation relevant, but what these leaders were doing. Now, this argument is trying to establish the dispensational position of this passage by inference rather than by content. And if we were to do the same thing, if we were to look at the post-Acts 28 books, we would find that the book with the most Old Testament quotations and references is the book of Ephesians. So if we would make the same kind of conclusion by inference, it would be that of all the post-Acts 28 books, Ephesians is the first one that we should reject as being to us today. And yet these post-Acts people get most of their doctrine that they say is the doctrine of our dispensation from Ephesians. And they would lean on that, of course, even more than we do because they've rejected a bunch of the other books that we think are for today. So they only really use inference when it pleases them. If we wanted to use inference the same way, we could as easily disprove their theory. His reference to the Isaiah quotation as a prophetic connection sounds to me a lot like the mid-Acts doctrine of a prophetic program and a mystery program. And I would say that what I believe is that our dispensation was unrevealed in any of God's prior revelations until it was revealed to Paul and the local apostles and prophets, like it says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. However, that revelation still has to do with the kingdom of God. It's just a previously unrevealed aspect of it. So I don't see this difference between a prophetic program and a mystery program. I see no reason in a prophetic program to claim that Acts 28, 28 is not the dividing line. I would describe it this way. I would say that Paul quoted an Old Testament verse before announcing the dispensational change. That might not sound so majestic as a prophetic connection, or verse 28 is based on prophetic content, but I think that does express the truth. And we must remember that we have no prior experience dealing with a startling and previously unrevealed dispensational change. So we have nothing really to compare this change to. Rex suggests that the change ought to have happened in a different way. And then he's disturbed when he finds that it didn't happen the way he thought it should have happened. Yet who is to say that such a change shouldn't have happened right after an Old Testament quotation? Rex's idea seems to be that out of the blue, poof, there appears Ephesians. Well, that might appeal to Rex, but who is to say that that is the right way for such a change to happen either? And remember that there is prophetic connection in Ephesians. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, of course, when I said prophetic connection there, that was in quotations, using Rex's phrase. In Ephesians 1 verse 22, where it talks about the church which is his body, which Rex makes such a big deal out of, it says in Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, that phrase, hath put all things under his feet, is actually a quotation, or at least a reference, to Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6. So if I use Rex's logic, then the church, which is his body, has a prophetic connection. And Paul's conclusion regarding it is based on prophetic content. So if an Old Testament quotation proves a prophetic connection, well, then we have a prophetic connection with the church, which is his body. Of course, that is something that post-Acts people like Rex would not be willing to accept. Now, the third avenue of proof that we had started looking at but didn't get all the way through last time, Rex's avenue of proof is the grammatical proof, where he looks at words and phrases within Acts 28:28. So first of all, in Acts 28:28, he looks at the word therefore. And he says that the word therefore is a conclusion based on that which either has been written before or has happened before. And he says that just as these verses, Acts 28, verses 26 through 7, were quoted other places in the New Testament based on something that has happened, so Paul quotes these verses here, and then we have therefore. This conclusion is also based on the kingdom, and for 2 years he is also preaching the kingdom. He says, this is not unlike Paul's other turnings to the nations. Well, he sounds a lot like a mid-Acts dispensationalist here. I've heard them make the same argument. He says he speaks of the Gentiles here and then for 2 years preaches a Jewish message, the kingdom of God. He says that Paul is telling us further truth about something that has already transpired, not further truth about something new. But my answer to that was that therefore does speak of a conclusion, but why is it a conclusion? Well, it's a conclusion because Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders of Rome, some of whom have believed the things which are spoken and some have disbelieved. He has agreed with the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 6 in what he said to their fathers. And now those who disbelieved have become like their fathers. Then he says, therefore, that is, in light of some of them having dull hearts and hard of hearing ears and closing their eyes, in light of that he has a word to say to them, and that is that the salvation-bringing message of God has been sent to the nations, and it will get through to them. That is, the nations will hear what these Jews did not hear. So Paul's great proclamation here is spoken as a conclusion to those who refuse to believe in Rome. And it is also spoken, if I might say so, as a conclusion to all the work that went on in Acts. It is a conclusion, but that does not mean that it is fuller truth, not further truth, as Rex claims. Moreover, he tries to really give punch to his argument by claiming that the kingdom of God is a Jewish message. And this, we believe, is not the case. Well, the next phrase he looks at is the phrase, the salvation of God. He points out in Isaiah 62 and verse 11 that salvation becomes a hymn. And then in Luke 2, 25 through 32, Christ is the salvation. So he thinks in Acts 28, 28, the term salvation is the same as in Luke 2, 30. And it is. So he says that in Luke 2, 30, Simeon, a devout and just Jew, held Christ and said this, that he was the salvation, I would put it, the salvation bringing of God. But Rex says that to the body of Christ, he is not Messiah, he is not king, but head. This verse speaks of Christ as king Messiah, not head. So Acts 28:28 recognizes him as king for the nations and the nation and the nation as a Jewish Messiah. Therefore, it's a Jewish conclusion, and the salvation is a Jewish Savior. Well, to that I would say the idea that Christ is head, not Messiah or king to us, is based on the erroneous idea that we have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, which argument Mr. Sellers has argued so conclusively against. Moreover, it doesn't stand up to examination, because in John chapter 1 and verse 41 it says, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And that tells us that Messiah and Christ are the same word. So if we take that into account, then Rex would be saying, to the body of Christ, of which Christ is head, he is not Christ, or to the body of Messiah, of which Messiah is head, he is not Messiah. Well, to say either one, of course, would be nonsensical. Of course, Christ must be Christ to the body of Christ. Now, I know Bullinger attempted in his companion Bible to make the weak argument that the word Christ changes in meaning in the epistles to meaning the exalted one rather than meaning Messiah. That was what Bullinger claimed, but there is no biblical proof that any such change takes place. And I think these people, and sadly I'd have to include Bullinger in this, they simply don't like the kingdom of God or anything to do with it. So they want to remove Christ as king from having anything to do with us, but I don't believe that's the case. In Colossians 1:27, Paul proclaims that the mystery of Colossians is that Christ is among the Gentiles, the nations. This was the secret kept hidden in other revelations, but now made known of Ephesians 3, which is that the nations are fellow and joint. They are this because salvation, which includes both the gospel message and, of course, the Savior it proclaims, salvation is now among the nations, Colossians 1, verse 27. Salvation is now made freely available to the nations, Acts 28:28. And salvation is now available to all nations equally, Ephesians 3 and verse 6. So the teaching of Acts 28:28 regarding the salvation of God is the same important truth that Ephesians and Colossians set forth as the mystery of today. So the difference for today is not a heavenly hope instead of a kingdom hope. The difference for today is that all nations are now offered that hope on an equal basis, and the Jew is no longer first. So that was as far as we got the last time, and I went through a little bit longer review since some of you weren't here for the last time. I know that was very fast, but so it was fast for those who hadn't heard it before, and it was maybe extensive for those who had, but kind of tried to hit the middle ground there. But now we'll move on to the next phrase in Acts 20:28, which is the phrase "is sent." And Rex points out that "is sent" is actually past tense, "was sent." And the Greek is apostale, which is actually aorist passive indicative, has been sent. So Rex makes a big deal out of the fact that this is a past tense. Well, in a way that's true, but it's a little bit difficult because the aorist is a tense that we don't really have in English. And of course it always gets difficult when you're translating, when you have something that doesn't really carry over directly from one language to another. The aorist is actually not a simple past. An aorist indicates an action that took place in the past that continues for some indefinite period of time. So it's a form that indicates continuation. Now it could be it continues for a period of time into the present, or it could be it continued for a period of time in the past and came to an end. But to insist that it has to mean a simple past is very difficult because I don't think that really fits entirely with the aorist. It is past in a way, but in a way it isn't. And I believe that this was sent in the aorist tense. It could also mean that it has been and remains sent. The salvation-bringing message of God has been and remains sent. And Sellers, in his translation of Acts 20:28, made it, "is now authorized." And so he made it present, "is now authorized," "is now made freely available." And I don't entirely disagree with that. I think that was a good translation. So the question is, was this really true in the past? Rex says, "When we say it was sent, then that ought to provoke one question. When was it sent?" And Rex would say that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45 and 11 verse 1, the salvation of God went to Cornelius. So his answer would be that was when it was sent to the Gentiles. In Acts 13 and verse 42, when Paul was in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he had proclaimed the salvation-bringing message there, but he had said in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." But in Acts 13, 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be proclaimed to them the next Sabbath. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. After all, they'd never gotten a response like that from their Gentile neighbors. So they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the nations. And a very similar thing to what happened in Pisidian Antioch happens in Acts chapter 18 at Corinth, where it says in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, that is Paul, shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. So Rex says, Paul turns to the Gentiles in both these passages. Then he says in Acts 14:27, Paul reports of the open door of faith to the Gentiles. Of course, that's back in his home base of Syrian Antioch. He says in Acts 5, 3, 12, 14, and 15, he reports more ministry among the Gentiles. Of course, that's at the Jerusalem Council. And there, he says it is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Acts 22:21, Paul recalls being sent to the Gentiles. And in Acts 26, verses 20 and 23, Paul is reporting before Agrippa his commission to the Gentiles. So he says the message is not something that is now going to be sent. It is a message that has already been sent ever since Cornelius. It is a message to a Jew first message. It is also a light to lighten the Gentiles, according to Simeon in Luke 2, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So at this late juncture in the book of Acts, the time frame of the verse is all past tense up to this point. Well, that's what he says about it. Well, the question is there really no difference between Acts 28:28 and what we see going on with Cornelius in Acts 10 and in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 and in Corinth in Acts 18? Was the statement of Acts 28:28 really something that was true in the past? Well, if we would consider this word that he's making a big deal out of, that it's past tense, which it is, but the word epistale is, of course, a aorist passive indicative of the word apostello. And if we would consider that same word apostello, we see it back in Acts chapter 3, in verses 25 through 26, where Peter proclaimed and said, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So he says that God sent that he apostello, that he sent, that he commissioned Christ to the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with their fathers. So he sent Jesus, he apostled him, he commissioned him to the Jews. And Peter says the very same thing to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. He says, the word which God sent, that is apostello, that he commissioned, that he authorized, unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So he says right in his address to Cornelius that the word was authorized not to Gentiles, that the word was authorized to the sons of Israel. In Acts 13 and verse 26, after Cornelius, Paul still says the same thing. He says that to you is the word of this salvation sent. And so the word of salvation was commissioned, as we read before, the children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among them feared God. So the word was still sent, was still authorized to them. Now in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, Paul, in setting forth his call by Christ as he's speaking to Agrippa, his call on the Damascus Road, he quotes Christ as saying, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now there we have send again, commission. Now there it says that Paul was sent, commissioned to the nations before he left Jerusalem. And yet what did he do after he left Jerusalem? Well, he still went to the Jew first. He still went to the Jew first. Now, moreover, the fact that the gospel was not freely available to all nations, it was not sent to them, is made clear in the fact that no one in Acts could proclaim it unless he was sent. And this is Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, where Paul states, starting in verse 14, four impossibilities. He says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, of course, if you didn't believe in Christ, then you wouldn't call on him. Then it says, "Now shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" And of course, no one could believe in Christ if they hadn't heard about him. And then it says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher, without a proclaimer?" Well, of course, no one could hear unless someone proclaimed it to them. And then he says, "And how shall they proclaim except they be sent, except they be apostello, sent with authority?" Well, if the first three are impossibilities, and we have to admit that they are, well, the last one has to be an impossibility too, that no one could proclaim unless he was sent with the authority to do so. And this is not true today. We know that no one has to send anybody with authority before they can proclaim the gospel. But you see that the book of Acts truly was the Acts of the Apostles. That it was the activity of those who were commissioned, who were sent by God. God was commissioning and sending personally every single gospelizer, every single person who proclaimed the gospel. And as Romans 10 and verse 15 says, no one could proclaim unless they were sent. But at Acts 28:28, a proclamation is made that changes the whole thing. It changes it from the Acts of the Apostles. Because he says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God," and that word, Rex doesn't mention it, but that word is actually an adjective, salvation bringing. And I believe it's not talking about Messiah like Rex would make it out, not about talking about Christ himself, but about the message. That the salvation bringing message of God is authorized, his apostello is made freely available to the nations, and they will hear it. So since Acts 28:28, it is the gospel itself that is apostled. The gospel is now the apostle. So no one has to be apostled, as in Romans 10:15, in order to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel itself is now the apostle. So anyone can take it up, and anyone can proclaim it, and therefore anyone can hear it, and anyone can believe it. And I've used the example that if someone were writing a play and wrote the gospel into the script of the play, and then an actor was assigned the part of proclaiming the gospel, and this actor didn't even believe the gospel himself, wasn't a believer, was just giving the lines that he had memorized that were his part in the play to say and to act out. Well, someone could hear those lines from that actor who didn't even believe it himself, and could hear it and believe it. So there you could have a case where someone who didn't even believe the gospel was a proclaimer of it, and someone could hear it and believe it. And the reason is, that it's no longer the proclaimer that is the apostle, it is now the gospel itself. And whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it is the apostle with the power to bring men to belief. So Rex is simply wrong to say that this had already taken place, that the message had already been sent, because it hadn't been sent. It was the messengers who were being sent in the Acts period. And the messengers were sent in specific instances, as God saw fit. He was inspiring their actions. He was telling them when to proclaim and whom to proclaim to. And the message itself was still authorized to the Jew first. Now in this, Rex is making the same mistake, and he's really making the same arguments that the mid-Acts dispensationalists do. They make that same argument. And my answer to them is the same as my answer to Rex, that this, what this is changing is it's changing from the Acts of the Apostles, where men were being apostled and commissioned, to the Acts of an apostled gospel. It's the gospel being apostled and commissioned in Acts 20:28, and that is a huge change. And you certainly can't show me anywhere where that had happened any time before, because it hadn't. And it certainly hadn't happened when Paul wrote Romans, which was his very last book written in the Acts period. So there was a change in what was said in Acts 20:28 over Acts 13:46. So there, Paul and Barnabas, the sent apostles, turned to the Gentiles in that city. However, in the very next city down the line, in Acts chapter 14, which was Iconium, they went right back to a synagogue of the Jews and proclaimed there first. In Acts 18:6, Paul went to the Gentiles, as he said. However, he went no further than next door to the synagogue. And in Ephesus, the next city in line, he went right back to the synagogue in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. It says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Now Rex gets the idea that he went right back to the Jews after Acts 20:28 as well, and he gets that from inference from the fact that he proclaimed the kingdom of God in Acts 28 verses 30 through 31. And Rex takes this as being a Jewish message. However, as I already pointed out, this quote-unquote Jewish message is in Ephesians and Colossians, as we already saw in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And more importantly and more conclusively, in Colossians 4 and verse 11, it is in Colossians 1:13, but conclusively in Colossians 4:11, Paul says, "And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." So Paul proclaims right there in Colossians, one of the two books that all these post-Acts dispensationalists agree are for us today. Right there, Paul says that he is working onto the kingdom of God. So again, if this proves that the change hadn't happened yet in Ephesians and Colossians, well then, what do we have left? Post-Bible dispensationalism, apparently. Because there's nothing left after the dispensational change, if we have to eliminate Ephesians and Colossians. And we go along with the post-Acts dispensationalists and eliminate the other post-Acts 20:28 books as well. But the change wasn't the change from the kingdom of God. It was a change to all nations having equal access to God through the apostled gospel. And not a change from the kingdom to a heavenly hope. The change is that the Jew is no longer first, not that the kingdom is no longer the hope. So his last grammatical proof is in the phrase, "they will hear it." He says, "and they will hear it." Now we are talking future. It was sent, and they will hear it. So he says, he is not giving further truth, he is giving fuller truth. He is saying there is going to be more of the same. It is not a new message, nor is it a new dispensation. As far as Paul was concerned at this point, the message for the immediate future is simply more of the same. He did it for two more years under house arrest. Well, he says, the only thing future about "they will hear it" is that there's going to be more of the same, and this is fuller truth, not further truth. And to that I say, nonsense. The salvation of God had never been authorized to the nations on an equal basis with Israel. Every page of Acts up to 20:28 shows the privileges that the Jew had. Early on in Acts, it was the Jew exclusively. And later on in Acts, starting with Cornelius, It was to the Jew primarily. But the nations were never given equal access to the gospel like is granted in Acts 28:28. When the gospel itself becomes the apostle, and anyone can proclaim it, and anyone can hear it, believe it, this opens up the door of salvation to all without distinction. You can't have it still being primarily to the Jews once the gospel is apostled. Once the gospel itself is authorized to the nations, then any Jewish priority comes to an end. So the truth of Acts 20:28 is the same as the truth of Colossians 1 and verse 27. The mystery among the nations, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. Christ is now among the nations. And the blessings of God, as promised in Christ through the gospel, is now freely available to all, no matter of what nation. Just as Ephesians 3:6 says, when it says that the nations are joint heirs, joint bodies, and joint partakers. So these three things go together. Colossians 1:27, Christ among all nations. Ephesians 3:6, nations joint and equal. In Acts 28:28, the gospel, the salvation message, freely available to all nations. So Acts 28:28 is further truth, not just fuller truth, as Rex B. Grant tries to claim. Well, the next question that would be raised by post-Acts dispensationalists are the seven letters of Paul. Because I've said there are two things that they seem to want to accomplish with this post-Acts dispensationalism. And one is that those who hold to the more Charles Welch style of Acts 28 and therefore dislike the kingdom, they want to eliminate any trace of the kingdom, and they think they can do that by going to post-Acts dispensationalism instead of Acts 28:28, as I've already showed you. That doesn't really work, because the kingdom is still even in the letters they accept of Ephesians and Colossians. But the other thing they try to do is they try to eliminate some of what I believe are the seven letters of Paul for us today after Acts 20:28. And they want to bring us down to fewer than those seven. And like I said, the most extreme form, like Rex B. Grant, wants to only accept Ephesians and Colossians as being to us today. Others, somewhat less extreme, might accept 2 Timothy, might accept Philemon, but they all seem to definitely reject Philippians, 1 Timothy, and Titus as being to us today. Rex B. Grant said, "I don't know what went through the minds of these men when they determined that Paul's 14 epistles, why they divided them 7 and 7, except that maybe 7 was a good number. It was a good number of perfection and all of that. And we have 7 for Israel and 7 for the church. I don't know why they chose to divide it in half 7 and 7. I have no idea. I can't understand how they ever came up with that. And the thing that becomes strange to me is that if they did divide it 7 and 7, then they had to seek some way to prove it. And so they landed on verse 28 of Acts 28 as if this was the good logical place to do it." So he is more or less saying that he thinks the only reason they came up with Acts 20:28 as the dividing line is so that they could divide Paul's books in half. They thought that was the logical place to do it. And he says in Philippians, regarding Philippians, in Philippians 1 and 4, Paul refers to the beginning of the gospel, Acts 16 in his ministry. In Philippi, he was preaching the same message as the message of Philippians, until he is caught up above and is calling to meet the Lord. So he therefore doesn't believe that Philippians is to our dispensation. He says, "We also then realized that by the time the 2 years had finished that Paul was in the hired house, that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philippians, and possibly Philemon had already been written, which puts them into the kingdom program. This eliminates then the task of trying to explain away the Jewish kingdom character of these epistles, bishops, the day of Christ, etc. Another problem that is eliminated is that of trying to explain away the possibility that Luke became the revealer of the body of Christ instead of the Apostle Paul. Well, how would I answer this argument of Rex B. Grant? Well, first of all, speaking to the charge that Bullinger and Welch decided to divide at Acts 28:28 in order to divide Paul's books in half. Mr. Grant is obviously unaware of the history of the Acts 28:28 movement. That Acts 28:28 was the dividing line was suggested long before anyone thought of dividing Paul's books 7 and 7. As Mr. Sellers pointed out, CHM, the Brethren theologian, was the first one, as far as we can tell, who suggested the Acts 28:28 dividing line, and he did that in the 19th century. Sir Robert Anderson was calling Acts 28:28 the dispensational change in the same century in 1897 in his book, The Silence of God. E.W. Bullinger called Acts 28:28 the dispensational change in 1907 in his book, How to Enjoy the Bible. Now, in February of that same year, Bullinger's publication, Things to Come, published an article by J.J.B. Coles, who was a Baptist minister. And he first suggested actually dividing the books between those before and after Acts 28:28, something which neither CHM nor Anderson had done. In other words, they had made Acts 28:28 the dividing line, but they had treated Paul's books, Paul's epistles, as if they were one single whole written to the church today. So the reality is, historically, that Acts 28:28 was suggested first, and then the books were divided according to Acts 28:28, and not the other way around. They thought they should divide the books in half, so they just hit on Acts 28:28 as a place to do it. Now, what's my teaching regarding the seven books of Paul post Acts 28:28? Well, I believe, as I examine these books, I believe that these seven books are seven pieces of a complete picture that God is painting through Paul of the new dispensation today. And when these post-Acts dispensationalists remove up to five of the seven pieces, they badly distort and warp the picture. So I think it's no longer the clear presentation that the Spirit was intending. This is an error, and though it's perhaps not as bad as jamming other Acts period epistles into our dispensation, like the partial dispensationalists do, this is still an error which cannot help but damage and distort the advanced dispensational message. So I think each of the seven books of Paul after Acts 28:28 is important and adds something unique to our understanding of God's program and work today. So let's consider each one of the books after Acts 28:28 and what it brings to the table and how it adds to our understanding of God's program and work. Well, first of all is Ephesians. Well, of course, that is a book that even the post-Acts dispensationalists acknowledge is for us today. I have often called this the book of God's present purpose. And it sets forth in chapter 1 the truths of how that God proclaims as to how he exalts those in Christ today. And of course, it explains the concept which Rex and some of his fellows make so much out of the ecclesia, which is his body. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, which I've sometimes called the chapter of God's present purpose, it sets forth the dispensation of grace. And it sets forth the mystery, the secret, of the equality of all nations. And that is really the part of Ephesians that fits right in with Acts 28:28, as I've shown. It sets forth in verse 8 of chapter 3 that God's works today are unsearchable. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should proclaim among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or the dispensation of the secret. So God's secret dispensation. So the fact that God is today working in secret is set forth by Ephesians. And finally, Ephesians chapter 3 sets forth the fact that in Christ we have boldness, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence to God. Which, of course, is perhaps the greatest privilege we have in Christ. In chapter 4, we learn that our unity today, the unity of the Spirit, comes in unifying around seven truths. And it's not the unity of the Acts period that the Spirit created, where they all had one heart and one soul. But the unity of the Spirit is something we need to guard, to safeguard. In verse 32, we learn, it says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, dealing graciously with one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has dealt graciously with you." And we learn that God is today dealing graciously with us. And so we should deal graciously with each other. So Ephesians, no doubt about it, sets forth, it's possibly the greatest revelation of truth for today. But then we have the book of Philippians. Now that's one of those books that the post-Acts dispensationalists are eager to eliminate. They want to make Philippians to be part of the Pentecostal dispensation. But Philippians, I believe, sets forth the suspension of the good work that God had begun in them. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and if you look at the resultant version for a clearer translation, where Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it," the King James Version says, "until the day of Christ." But that word "perform" is the word for complete, or to bring to a complete stop, to end. And Seller suggests that the idea here is that he will suspend it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Philippians declares the suspension of the good work that had been begun in the Philippians. So Rex claims that Philippians talks about the beginning of the gospel and Paul's work that started among the Philippians. Well, it's true. He had started a work among the Philippians in the Acts period. But that work had now been suspended, according to Philippians 1:6. And in light of the fact that God was now doing a good work, he admonishes the Philippians in verse 10, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, the King James has. But diaphero, the Greek word, indicates to carry through. We are to test, not approve, but we are to test the things that carry through. And that becomes very important after the dispensational change. Because, of course, when the dispensation changed, everything didn't change. Only some things changed. And some things carried through. So we need to test those things. Of course, such a thing would have been unnecessary in the Acts period. But now that the dispensation has changed, now it's necessary to test what things carried through and what things don't. So our admonition to discover what carries through and what doesn't comes from Philippians. In Philippians, we see the gospel being proclaimed out of dishonorable motives, Philippians 1 and verse 15. Some indeed proclaim Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one proclaimed Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I there endure joy, yea, and will rejoice. So the gospel is being proclaimed out of dishonorable motives, something that could not have happened when every proclaimer had to be apostled, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. They had to be sent with authority to proclaim. Well, then they couldn't proclaim with wrong motives. They would all be proclaiming because God apostled them to proclaim. So this shows the change in the proclaiming of the gospel. We see Paul and the Philippians suffering under the burden of having to give up their Acts period powers and expectation of the kingdom coming in their lifetime. Paul speaks of that in verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. So they were all suffering this conflict, this difficulty of giving up their Acts period work. But Paul urges them to have the same disposition, the same mindset that Christ did when he emptied himself and died on the cross in verses 5 through 11. He was willing to give up all his privileges of godhood, so they should be willing to give up all their privileges of the Acts period in order to please God in the same way. In Philippians, we see healing no longer active. In verse 25, Paul thinks it's necessary to send them Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. So healing is no longer active in Philippians. Again, important for this dispensation. Now what are you going to do with it if you put it into the Pentecostal dispensation? In Philippians, we see circumcision, which Paul says, what in the is the profit in circumcision? Much in every way in the book of Romans. But in Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision of the mutilators. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he calls circumcision mutilation and says the true circumcision are those who have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in circumcision. In the book of Philippians, we see things that were true of Paul and of which he boasted in the Acts period, now counted by Paul as dung. In Philippians 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And of course, Sellars in his study on Philippians shows that each one of those things are things that Paul boasted about in the Acts period. And yet, in Philippians, he's counting them all as dung, as refuse, as loss in order to win Christ. We see in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 3 that he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is forgetting what is behind and pressing on to things ahead, which I think is forgetting the Acts period dispensation and pressing on to the new dispensation. And we see in Philippians the greatest statement of our basis for prayer today in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this is a very different basis for prayer than we see in the book of Acts, where they would pray and God's miraculous power was often there to give them what they asked for. So all these things that I think are important truths about this dispensation, about the dispensational change, and about God's working today, we would lose if we would take the book of Philippians and throw it back into the Pentecostal dispensation. Now the book of Colossians. Well, Colossians, of course, the post-Acts crew aren't arguing about. But in Colossians, we see Christ as the head of the body, the ecclesia, as in Ephesians, in Colossians 1:18. We see some very important things. For example, we see the commission of Mark 16 fulfilled. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the gospel, Paul says, was preached to every creature under heaven, and that answers exactly to Mark chapter 16 in Christ's commission there, where he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the phrase to every creature is the same there as in Colossians 1:23. So we see the gospel proclaimed in every creation. The commission of Mark 16 fulfilled in the book of Colossians. Well, that was fulfilled, and yet the Pentecostal dispensation was still going on? No. No, that shows a change of dispensation. We see the secret of Christ among the nations, verse 27. Like I said, goes hand in glove with Ephesians 3:6 and Acts 28:28. We see that we are complete in Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10. And we see our completion in Christ then fulfills circumcision, verse 11, baptism, verse 12, and resurrection, verses 13 and 14. We see food laws and Sabbaths and so forth done away with, as Christ is the only judge for those in him today, in verses chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Those things are only shadows. The body, the reality is Christ. We see regulations about don't touch and don't taste are no longer relevant in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And of course, that is a very dispensational statement. In the Acts period, the kingdom of God was on earth. And you could set your mind and your affections on it, and you should have set your mind and your affections on it, since the kingdom of God is a very good thing. And God's rulers, God's apostles were on earth, his prophets were on earth. You could and should set your mind and your hearts on these things, and yet now we have none of these things. Now we have to set our affection on things above, because we don't have the kingdom of God on this earth. We see our future hope is to shine forth with him when the kingdom is revealed. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear, shine forth with him in glory. And we again see that God is dealing graciously with us. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and dealing graciously with one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ deals graciously with you, so also do ye. So Colossians very much sets forth truth for today. Well then, 1 Timothy. Well, this is another book that the post-Acts crowd is very eager to get rid of and send back to the Pentecostal dispensation. Well, I believe 1 Timothy, is taught as to what right conduct is in our dispensation. Now in chapter 2 and verse 5, I believe a very great and important truth of our dispensation today is proclaimed, where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, if you think that was true in the Pentecostal dispensation, I'm afraid that you don't understand much of anything. You're pretty much hazy on even the concept of dispensationalism altogether. Because if there's anything, one thing that's clear about the Acts period, it is that there were mediators. There were apostles, there were prophets, there were healers. These were all mediators. All throughout the Bible there were mediators, and yet in our dispensation, one distinctive truth of this dispensation is that Christ is the only mediator between God and men. From the time of Abraham, there have always been mediators. And yet from Acts 28:28 there on, there are not. And yet the post-Acts crowd would put this statement about one mediator between God and men into the Pentecostal dispensation? That doesn't fit at all. I've actually had a post-Acts type person, after arguing with me that 1 Timothy isn't for us today, then say that the truth of the one mediator is a distinctive truth for us today. Well, as this just shows the kind of confusion you're going to get into when you break up the books that are meant for this dispensation. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he talks about the mystery of godliness, the secret of godliness. which I think is talking about our dispensation today, although there are manuscript differences which make this somewhat controversial, so I don't want to insist on it. But we see in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, very importantly, the food laws, the clean and unclean laws regarding food set aside. When Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And that is something that certainly would not have been true for the Jewish believers in the Acts period, that they were to consider every creature of God good. In 1 Timothy 4:10, we see it talks about Christ, who is the Savior of all men, or of all mankind, especially of those who believe. And this is an important truth today, for today. Then in this dispensation, when God is silent and men has been being given his unhindered day and all his grace, we might wonder if God's grace would give mankind such a long leash that he would hang himself on it and that we would destroy ourselves. And yet this is not the case, because God is the Savior of mankind. I think that's an important truth for today that we would lose if we throw this back into the Pentecostal dispensation. And finally, 1 Timothy 5:23, we again have healing ended in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." So instead of encouraging Timothy to seek a healer, someone with the healing gift in the Pentecostal dispensation, Paul instead gives Timothy medical advice and advises using a little wine as medicine. So are we going to lose the cessation of the healing gifts by ascribing 1 Timothy to the Pentecostal dispensation? Well, then we come to 2 Timothy. Now, it depends on how strong your post-Acts dispensationalism is, I guess. There are many, many different views of it. And I think those who would tend to agree with our view, the view of Mr. Sellers of the premillennial kingdom, generally don't tend to take the extreme view if they've gone to post-Acts dispensationalism, and they would accept 2 Timothy for today. The few who follow Mr. Sellers' teaching and yet who have gone post-Acts that I have talked to have accepted 2 Timothy. But the extremist form of post-Acts does not. Well, what do we see in 2 Timothy? Well, we see in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers." But that word "from" is actually "away from" in the Greek. Paul is serving God differently than his forefathers did. As Mr. Sellers makes it, away from his forefathers in his resultant version. Now, in the Acts period, he was serving God as his forefathers did, but now he's serving him away from them, differently than how they did. And that he argued in Acts that he was serving God the same way his forefathers did, we already saw in Rex B. Grant's argument from Acts chapter 26, where he says in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." So everything Paul was saying was right in line with what his forefathers would have said. And yet now Paul is serving God away from his forefathers. He's serving God differently than his forefathers ever did. And yet he's doing it with a pure conscience, because he's doing it by God's command. The dispensation has changed. We see in 2 Timothy that an apostasy happened very soon after the dispensational change. Chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So we see that once God's kingdom was no longer in control, and he was no longer directly controlling the believers, that many turned away from Paul and from his teaching, something that they couldn't have done without punishment and correction in the Acts period. And yet this happened in the dispensation of grace. And we see instructions to those of us who live in a time when most won't hear the truth. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that is great instruction to those who live at a time when there's great apostasy from the truth, and that is that the truth you have learned pass on to others as the masses go astray. 2 Timothy 2:15, we see the need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now that is something that's very important now that the New Testament contains books from multiple dispensations. And yet, why would such an instruction be important if 2 Timothy was still in the Pentecostal dispensation? Now, that's important for us after the dispensational change. We see in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul urging Timothy to purge himself from the vessels of the great house, which I believe means that the Acts period house that God had built had apostatized. And Paul urges Timothy to purge himself from it and just become an individual vessel unto the master's honor, sanctified and meet for his use, and prepared for every good work. So we see the kingdom house God built in the Acts period going astray, and the need to become an individual believer in Jesus Christ, Christian individualism set forth in 2 Timothy. Something that would not have been appropriate at all in the Pentecostal dispensation when it was all about the kingdom of God. And you were entering God's kingdom when you believed. In 2 Timothy 3:1 through 8, we see a prophecy of the last days of the dispensation of grace. Then in 3:16 and 17, we see all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And yes, that's truly furnished, not thoroughly furnished. And in the dispensation of grace, it is through the scriptures that we are fitted out to good works. It is through the scriptures that we are made complete. Now that was not true in the Acts period. In the Acts period, they had many, many other things to make them complete. They had God-given apostles, God-given prophets, God-given leaders, divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, direct revelation from God, ministry of angels. Many, many things to bring them to completeness and maturity. And yet in our dispensation, it is the scripture and the scripture alone that is given to truly furnish us. So that is a statement that is very important for the dispensation of grace, and that we wouldn't have if we take 2 Timothy and pass it back to the Pentecostal dispensation. We see the truth that men in the dispensation of grace will not care for sound doctrine in 4 verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Well, that would have been very hard to do in the Acts period in the kingdom of God when God was correcting these things. When he had his apostles on earth to bear the rod and bear the sword and punish and correct. But that's the way it's been in the dispensation of grace and the way it always tends to be, that men prefer false doctrine to true. So 2 Timothy is very, very important for understanding the dispensation of grace. It's got many very important truths. Now Titus. Book of Titus. Well, Titus has perhaps the fewest of the distinctly important truths that I can pick out. It's a short book, so maybe that's not too surprising. But it does make a statement that I think is very indicative of this dispensation in chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," or the salvation bringing grace of God, "has appeared, has blazed forth in an epiphania, it has blazed forth to all mankind." So God's salvation-bringing grace blazed forth to all mankind. Now, that didn't happen in the Acts period, whereas grace was extended to the Jew first. And certainly it didn't blaze forth to all mankind. And yet, when the dispensation of grace began, God's salvation-bringing grace blazed forth to all mankind. And yet, we're going to have that blazing forth. We're going to take it and put it back into the Pentecostal dispensation. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Again, blazed forth. When did it blaze forth? Did it blaze forth in the Acts period, or did it blaze forth when God suddenly started working with all nations equally and offering the staggering blessings of Ephesians that we receive in Christ, offering those to all men? Well, that's when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all mankind blazed forth. And if we put that back into the Acts period, I think we lose a great truth. And then Philemon. Now, even Rex B. Grant didn't stand on the soapbox and insist on Philemon. He just said, probably Philemon. Well, I could see why he said probably, because of the many obvious ties between the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians. Even he couldn't totally ignore those. But it's clear that if he really would have his way, if he really had what he wanted, he would only have Ephesians and Colossians for us today. But what these post-Acts dispensationalists don't seem to understand is that the book of Philemon really is a great illustration of Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. That is, that in our dispensation of grace, we are to deal graciously with each other as God deals graciously with us. The book of Philemon might not present any new or unique truths regarding this dispensation, but what it does do is illustrate in the relationship of Paul to these two men, Philemon and Onesimus, it illustrates how God deals graciously with us and how we, therefore, should deal graciously with each other. And the practical and crucial message of the book of Philemon cannot be understood apart from the books of Ephesians and Colossians. It's only when you attach Philemon to Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 and understand that it is the great illustration and a practical example of dealing graciously with each other as God deals graciously with us, that Philippians really shines in all the light I think God intended it to shine. And if you just take it and throw it back into the Acts period, well, it has little point or purpose. It's just kind of a nice story. And otherwise, what's the point of it? So, these are the arguments that I would make as to why I believe all seven of the famous seven, the post-Acts 28, 28, 7 books of Paul, are important for us today. Every single one is important. And to remove any of them, Philippians or 1 Timothy or Titus or 2 Timothy or even Philemon, to remove any of them is to damage the picture that God would give us of our dispensation today. And so the post-Acts dispensationalists are damaging advanced dispensationalism, not helping it, not advancing it, when they propose a post-Acts 28:28 dividing line. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.